be the kind of people we ought to be, that we may be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The first thing I want to bring up right now will be found in starting in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 18. The word of Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, Arise, the word came to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making a work on the wheels. I'm sure all of you have seen a potter working with a wheel and forming the bowl as the wheel turned. And when the vessel that he had made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. And so he starts out, and we can envision maybe making a beautiful porcelain bowl or something of that nature. And he's making it thin, and he's going to fire it very hard and put the right kind of glaze on it and have a beautiful bowl that would serve the king. But as he's making it thinner, it goes to pieces in his hand. The clay won't stand that kind of good. It's not good enough clay. And so then he takes it and he said, well, we need old crock pots too. So he makes him an old crock pot out of it. Thick, it doesn't require fine clay. And that's the picture we see. Then in verse 5, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and break down and to destroy it, if that nation concerning whom I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do to them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, I will repent of the good that I said I would benefit them. Now, therefore, speak to the men of the house of Judah. And what's he saying? He said, here's the potter, he takes the clay, and he's making this nice vessel, and the clay won't stand it. And he crumbles it all up and starts again and makes a rough vessel out of it. Makes an old, dirty vessel. You know, instead of a vessel to feed the king, a vessel to keep the garbage in. A vessel of dishonor, as opposed to a vessel of honor. And then he says, I started the clay, and I was going to make an old rough pot, and lo and behold, this clay worked. Better. Oh, this was better working clay than I thought it was. And I'll make this a fine vessel. And so, if the clay turns out good, he makes a good vessel. If the clay turns out evil, he makes an evil vessel. Or a vessel to dishonor. And there is the thing. Now, is God just in doing that? Again, we have to come back to the point James said, every good gift, be not deceived, every good gift and every perfect cometh down from the Father of lights, wherein is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Every good thing we have. Oh, I'm right. Well, that came from God. Or I'm dumb. Well, there's still things I can do that come from God. Or I have strength. Well, that came from God. Or I have possessions. God gave them. Every good thing we have is from God. Now, if we then turn and use them against God, can He turn and use us for the kind of dishonorable purpose for which we have fitted ourselves? Or if we turn to the Lord and we do our best to serve Him and we let Him mold us in the way that would make us honorable, isn't it right that He do us? That's what the potter does. That's the lesson of the potter. But it's not only in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. And a similar simile is the way I have it in my notes. I don't know whether that's proper combination or not. A similar simile is used. Starting in the second chapter, the 16th verse, it'd be really good to go way back, but I'm going to start here so we can make the point. But shun profane babblings, for they proceed further to ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. And so here, the Lord recognizes His beings, and they are the beings, His ones, His children, and they are the children who are departing from unrighteousness for the sake of the Lord, in obedience to Him. And now he goes to use a simile like the one we just used. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, go back to verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. If a man purge himself from unrighteousness, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, appropriate for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Well, he doesn't mention the other side, but what did he say? Here, vessels to honor. How do you be a vessel to honor? You depart from unrighteousness. You name the name of the Lord. And you recognize the fact the Lord will recognize you. And you will be a vessel unto honor. But what if you don't do that? Well, the obvious conclusion is you're going to be a vessel unto dishonor. A term that's hard to use, but maybe it'll get the point across. They're lovely things the Lord has for us in helping, in teaching, in supporting, in encouraging, in admonishing. And they're wonderful things, and in doing so, we not only honor ourselves, but above all, we honor God, and we are honor to God. But then there are things like vengeance and taking care of evil and physically accosting evil, not spiritually, but physically, things of dishonor. Well, who's going to do that? Well, here are those that the Lord knows are not His, and those that do not depart from unrighteousness. We could say simply, if we use the strictest sense of the word Christian, which is what the sense we ought to use, Christians, people that are behaving as they ought to behave, worshiping God, serving Him, obeying Him in every respect, trying constantly to grow in His service, trying to teach others, departing from unrighteousness, these are going to be vessels of honor, and God has at His disposal everybody else to take care of the dirty work, if you please. Well, somebody says, well, if God wants it done, isn't it honorable to do? Ill behooves me as a sinner who has been washed from his sin to try to execute vengeance on other sinners. My job is to try to make them as we are, ones that have been washed from their sin. And I can't stress that too much. Think of what you give up when you take upon yourselves to get in the area of vengeance and take vengeance on sinners. You're giving up the teaching even of those sinners of righteousness, and the giving up of converting, the opportunity to convert more souls who would listen. The question is, what kind of clay are we going to present ourselves to God as? We have the choice. We can be pure, unadulterated clay that can be made into the finest utensil, suitable for the master's use, or we can be old, dirty clay, that nothing better than an old crock pot used to carry out the garbage in. I'm around the kitchen enough to know that the garbage is not a very honorable thing. And we can be that kind of thing, but it's our choice. And that's a choice we have to make. Joining the body of evil men that God uses to execute His vengeance, I want to stress this, means there's one less person acting as salt of the earth and light of the world. There's one less person being the kind of saving influence in a nation that will preserve it. And I say again, we should fight for this nation. And I want to pause a minute and note that the songs that we've sung have been the right kind of battle songs. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. And we wage that with the strongest weapon. Our weapon is not carnal, but it's strong, Paul said. And that's interesting. You look at all the weapons of man, and they're strong, but basically they can just kill the body. But we can kill the old evil man with the sword of the Spirit and save the soul. No human weapon can do it. And if we turn to human weapons, we're giving up that position. Changing thoughts quickly, because the time is fast passing. Some specifics. The selective service someday may be reinstated and people may be drafted again into service. And so the question is, what do we do? What do young men do under circumstances like this? Turns out that several in this group have been through that very thing, and so can help any young man who is faced with it. And so be sure and call on Brother Curtis. Tommy, Brother Tommy, in case you need it, and possibly others. And the thing is, we are one of the great blessings of this country that we ought to preserve, want to preserve this country for, is the very fact that in our legal system, there is a law that states a person who is conscientiously objecting to carnal warfare does not have to take part in it. And he may be set up to do something else, but he doesn't have to take part in it. Now, I had a good friend, or friend, in school, and we were talking about this, and he says, that's what I believe. I'm a conscientious objector. Well, we got out of school, and he couldn't get the job he wanted. This was during the Korean conflict, and everybody asked you, well, have you been in service? And if you said no, you couldn't get the job you wanted. And he couldn't get the job he wanted. And so he said, I'm going to join the Army and get my Army service behind me. Now, he wasn't conscientious. That was not a conscientious objector. He just didn't want to go to war. And I want to point out to you that when you approach this, and Curtis can explain it, and Tommy can explain it, when you approach this and you say, I'm a conscientious objector, it's their job to prove that you are or are not. And they'll put you through the ringer. The ringer's tight, if you understand what I mean, an old clothes ringer. They'll put you through the ringer. And they'll try every way they can to break you. Now, you say, oh, that's bad of them. No, it's not bad. Because there are lots of people that just don't want to serve the country in any way. They're not serving them as a Christian should, the really saving influence. They just don't want to serve. And they'll say, I'm a conscientious objector. And the country has every right to put them to a strong test to find out whether they're really that. Now, what if you go through that test and they still say, no, we're not going to let you be classified as a conscientious objector? What do you do? Well, you understand that you can appeal to the highest authority. But even then, you may be turned down. At this point, I run into person after person that says, oh, you have to go. you don't have to do anything that's against God's will. You don't have to do anything, I want to state it again, anything that's against God's will. But you may have to go to jail. Going to jail out of faithfulness to God is not a dishonor. Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chain. Why? Because he was there out of service to Christ. And if you go to jail for that reason, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in His name. Let none of you suffer as a Christian or as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in His name. Let's love the Lord enough to love Him like Paul did, to love Him enough to go to jail if it takes that. Hopefully it won't, and generally it doesn't. But if it does, you'll be blessed if you obey the Lord, even to your own persecution. I'd like to go down a bunch of thoughts and try to give time for a lot of questions, but some thoughts about Christian carnal warfare. May a Christian fight for any government under which he serves? Well, if so, as has been mentioned, there are God's people in just practically every nation, maybe every nation. We don't know where they are and where they're not. But if that's so, then Christians are fighting Christians. Now, is that going to bring good? I think the answer to that's rather obvious. And well, the next question is, we need to fight on the right side. We need to fight on the right side. But now listen to all our work previously. If you were choosing sides of the very evil Chaldeans or Assyrians against the Israelites, now which side would be less evil? You know which side it would be. It would be the Israelites. But which side was the right side? Well, of course, there wasn't really a right side, but which side did God will to win? It was the evil side. There's no choosing. We don't understand which side is right. Now, somebody says, well, God tells us. Well, He did at times tell them. We have the history of the Jews, but He does not reveal that. And remember that the Word of God is so complete, it thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. 2 Peter 1, His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I don't have any light about trying to decide which side is the side that God is using against the other side. But remember, whichever it is, when they're done, they're guilty. What's the answer? Well, obviously, not the answer to try to figure out the right side. And then I ask the very sobering question to me, would it be right to fight against a government that killed thousands of people, genocide, gassed them, bombed them, and fight for a government that allowed the killing and encouraged the killing of millions of unborn babes? And that not only allows but encourages homosexuality, sodomy. Brethren, I don't want the choice of trying to figure who to fight for. Because I don't know which side God's using against the other. And in either case, remember, the Chaldeans, I'll use them, but they'll pass by and be guilty, even he whose might is his God, Habakkuk 1. And so I have no part in either side. Remember, God uses wicked men and wicked governments to execute His vengeance, and yet held them guilty. Can I be part of that and not be guilty? Just taking part in the work of God, the work God reserves for wicked men, does it help increase the number of righteous souls that can save the nation? Don't forget that. The most loyal citizens of the United States are those who, by their integrity and by their love of God and by their obedience to Him, are executing that saving influence over the nation. They're the most patriotic people. And people won't laugh at you say that, but that is a fact. We've answered, if it's God's will, does that make it right for Christians to do? As I mentioned, the book I had, a rather thick book, started out, if it's God's will, it's right for a Christian to do. Well, it was right for Christians to crucify Christ. It would be right for Christians to crucify Christ. Obviously, that won't work. And there are many, many other examples that would prove that contrary. One thing that we hear often, and it's correct, that the generals of the army teach and will openly tell you that a man has to be taught to hate the enemy in order to be a good soldier. My brother was a conscientious objector to combative service and went in as a medic. And a great deal of his influence is what taught me to be completely against military service. One of the things that they constantly did, they fed them movies showing the atrocities. This was World War II. We're way back there before most of you kids were around. But showing the atrocities, you remember, that the Germans were doing to Europeans. And they just pictured these things, and it just made the fellows hate the people that they saw. And they needed to do that in order to make them soldiers. But the question is that the attitude that a child of God should have toward his fellow man? Who is my neighbor? The old covenant, your neighbor was the Jew. In the new covenant, and the enemy was whoever else. In the new covenant, I have no enemies to myself. They may be enemies to me, but I can't be enemies to them. They are all my neighbor in the new covenant. And making that right, then I can't be led to hate. They may be doing hateful things, but remember, they're just sinners, just like the people who are fighting them. And sad to say, over the years it showed up that the same atrocities that happened by military people and excesses involved military people of other nations, men of our nation did some of the same. I still convinced they did less, but they certainly did some of the same thing. If that kind of thing isn't restricted to one side, I can't be part of it. I can't be taught to hate someone else. Should not a Christian have the attitude that Christ had? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. This is when they were crucifying Jesus. In speaking of this to someone, I don't remember who it was, he said, well, that was Jesus. We can't be expected to do what Jesus did. Well, number one, I can give an example of somebody who did. Stephen, in Acts 7:60, as they were stoning him to death. And that's just not a nice way to die, just like crucifixion. They were stoning him to death, and he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. He had the same attitude. He said, save these people. Lead them to the truth. Not save them in their sin, but lead them to the truth. Lead them to a point they can be forgiven. That's the attitude of a Christian. Now, we notice that, but you also notice, you say, well, that's an example I can't follow. Well, look at 1 Peter, the second chapter. Servants, verse 18, servants be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Oh, we've got to be obedient to mean masters, even if we are slaves. He said, for this is acceptable, if for conscience toward God a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And you say, that's a terrible thing to bear. Well, that's what Jesus bore. And then he turns to Jesus in verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. I might make this point at this place. If we feel like somebody who has harmed us, we need to avenge him, we have forgotten what Jesus knew. There is a righteous judge who will avenge. That again is Romans 12. And I don't have to do it. I can commit my case to Him. And I can rest assured He will do it as it ought to be done and in the proper way. Maybe even bringing the person to forgiveness and saving his soul, which is the best of all. And so, the example of Christ, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Lay not this into their charge, Stephen and ourselves. This is God's command to us. That's our attitude, not to avenge, but to save. Christ told His 12 disciples when He sent them out, be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Is not this, as you look at these other scriptures, the command, first day is Matthew 10:16. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. That's John 18:36. He told Peter, put up again thy sword into its place, for they that shall take the sword shall perish with the sword. Matthew 26:51. And so we recognize we can't take up arms to defend Christ or His kingdom. And He didn't even avenge Himself. Romans 12:19. So we can't avenge ourselves. Then after we look at, we can't avenge ourselves. We can't avenge for the government of Christ. Should we avenge for a wicked and sinful government here on earth? I'd like to mention Cornelius. Cornelius is one of the great arguments for taking part in military service. Cornelius was a centurion, basically meaning leader of 100 soldiers. And centurion obeyed the gospel. And see there, the Bible doesn't say he resigned and therefore a Christian can be a soldier. I'd like to really investigate that. And I'd like to start the investigation with Lydia. Lydia, at the riverside, was preached to by Paul. She obeyed the gospel. And they baptized her. She was baptized with her household. And therefore, babies should be baptized. Now, wait one minute. How did I come to that conclusion? I came to that conclusion because I believe babies should be baptized, and I was looking somewhere for a scripture that might support. Now, if I, which I do, believe that believers are baptized, I would say something that's even more likely, that she didn't have babies in her family, didn't have babies with her. This was a businesswoman on a business trip. And there's no indication she carried family. Her household would be all her servants. And so, believing as I do, looking at the scriptures, that only believers can be baptized, I understand that that doesn't include babies, and Lydia doesn't prove it. Now, apply that to Cornelius. We don't know what Cornelius did after he was converted. We just have the record of his conversion. Now, if I believe that engaging in the kind of activity he was engaging in is wrong and sinful, then I must believe that as he learned, that he resigned. On the other hand, if I believe that the things he engaged in were right, then I would assume that he stayed on. In other words, the way I interpret that comes not from the fact of the Scripture, but what I already believe. If you're with me, you see that? But people like to bring this up and they say, oh, yeah, that proved. It doesn't prove anything. Now, if it went on to say he became a very valorous soldier in the armies of Caesar, then okay, we'll accept it. Or if it went on to say he immediately resigned, or he resigned shortly after when he understood the relationship of Christians, we don't understand. It doesn't say. Where do we get the information? We get the information from the Scriptures. And then we apply it to Cornelius. We don't go to Cornelius where the information is not given and apply it to other scriptures. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. You can't use Cornelius either way. in 2 Timothy 2:24. I'm making good time. I can't believe it. I was struggling so much before. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Think about it. That's our job. That's our job. The Lord's servant must not strive. He must be gentle toward all. Do you get the feeling I get from that? That the life of a combatant doesn't fit that picture? Think about it. And the picture of trying to save a soul rather than destroy a life. Think of the difference in the value and the honor before God of those two. I want to remind you that the Lord said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. Likewise, in Matthew 10:28, fear not him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Then I want to turn back to Isaiah, the 8th chapter, and end our regular, and then it'll be open for questions. Isaiah, the 8th chapter, where he's looking at the people of Israel. He said, make an uproar, verse 9, make an uproar, O ye peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, be broken in pieces, gird yourselves, be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall be brought to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Now notice the tenor of the whole lesson. God's in control. He knows what he's doing, and we don't know what he's doing. Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. But then he goes on, for Jehovah spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, say ye not a conspiracy concerning all whereof this people say a conspiracy, neither fear ye their fear. Doesn't this sound like Matthew 10:28? Fear ye, nor be in dread thereof. Jehovah of hosts, him shall you sanctify. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, a safe place. And then finally, and I'm going to, after this, I'm going to open for questions. Finally, I want to turn to Hebrews 13th chapter. And verse 5, be free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have, for himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do to me? What shall man do to me? The Lord is in control. The things that happen are the Lord working his will to avenge the evil and to protect his children and to be the good of his children. Recognizing that, we just need to be sure we are among his children and doing his will. And if we do that, not only will we be salt of the earth, the light of the world, we'll be the most patriotic people in this nation. That sounds like an idle boast, but it's not an idle boast. It's a fact. We'll be the most patriotic people in this nation, and we may be the very cause. If we do our work hard enough and earnestly enough and teach enough, we may be the very cause for lengthening the tranquility of this nation. That's the words of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And let's be about that task.